All right. Once you have met someone and greeted a few people, you can make your way back to your seat. I invite you to do that. Today we come to the end of our study through the book of 1 John. And so let me invite you to take a Bible and turn to 1 John chapter 5. We'll begin in just a few minutes in verse 6. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there are blue Bibles underneath chairs, and they're there for you to use. You can reach under a chair in front of you and take one of those Bibles, and if you do that, turn to page 1023, and you'll find where we're going to be studying together today. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. But before we begin to read, there is a phrase or a statement that we're going to come to later in our text as we make our way toward the end of this book that is a very, very difficult statement or phrase to understand. Here's the statement: there is sin that leads to death. There is sin that leads to death. That's a very difficult statement that we have here toward the end of this book that we've been studying through. Very difficult to understand. And there are lots of different explanations that are offered by different teachers, by different writers and commentators. There is sin that leads to death. Let me just go ahead and confess to you that I hold the position that I'm going to share with you as we get started this morning loosely and humbly. Because as I said, there are many different ways to understand this, but let me share with you what I believe this means as we get started. Because as we come to it in the text, what we're going to see is that this issue, this statement, is really sort of a sub-point in the flow of logic and in the passage that we're looking at this morning. It's sort of a minor point, but yet because it is so difficult and in some ways so scary, it seems to sort of jump off of the page and sometimes occupy our attention as we come to the end of the book of 1 John. And so what I want to do is go ahead and just deal with it for just a few moments as we start, and then as we make our way through the text, we'll allow it to fit where it fits in the context. Let me just give it to you this way. Here's what I believe sin that leads to death is. When a nominal Christian, that is a person who is a Christian in name only, when a nominal Christian persists in unbelief or unrighteousness, that is the sin that leads to death. Let me say it another way. When he or she, a person who claims to be a Christian, continues on the road of disbelief in what is crucial, or on the road of disobedience to what is commanded, eternal death is at the end of that road. Now, to help you understand what I understand this to mean, let me give you two illustrations. I know two people, personally, who I believe to be on this road. Two people that I know personally that I believe to be on this road. One, I came to know, and know relatively well, but I came to know this person after I came to Rapid City. I believe he is on this road. And I'll be totally honest with you this morning. I hope I'm wrong. I hope I'm wrong. I hope my understanding of this text, which I think applies to this person, I hope I'm wrong. But I don't think I am. Another person who I knew in college very, very well. We were roommates for 2 years when I was in school, when I was in college. We lived in an apartment. There were three guys that lived in an apartment for 2 years. The third guy was in and out. We had three different third guys. But me and the guy who lived together in this apartment for 2 years, he is the other person that I know of, that I believe is on this road, that I believe if he stays on it till his life is over will result in eternal death. And let me tell you a little bit about each one of them, and obviously I'm not going to be specific, but let me just tell you about these two. One of these two practices and persists in a clearly immoral behavior and denies that it is wrong. This was the guy that was my roommate for 2 years in college. He practices and he persists in a clearly immoral behavior and denies that it's wrong. I fear that if he stays on the path that he is on, it will be a dead end road. It will be a road that will end in eternal death. The other person that I'm referring to, that I've referred to, professes and persists in heretical belief and denies that it's wrong. This person has turned away from the fundamental truths about the person and work of Jesus. And I honestly fear that if I'm right, and I hope I'm not, that if he stays on that road, that I believe it will end in eternal death. And so that's how I understand this statement that we're going to come to later in the text. There is sin that leads to death. There is sin that leads to death. It's possible that it's talking about people who are true Christians, who sin knowingly and continue in sin, and God brings about their physical death as an act of judgment, as an act of discipline, and they go to heaven. That's another possibility. Someone has compared this to a dishonorable discharge. A person who's a true Christian but who persists in sin, in immorality, or in heresy, and then God takes their life physically as an act of discipline, and their soul is still saved on the day of Christ Jesus. That's another possibility. But I tend toward the other, and I'll show you that as we get to that in the text. But here's one more thing I want to say about these two people in particular, and about this issue more generally. People don't believe lies because of the evidence, but because of their preference. People don't believe lies. They don't come to the Bible and with an honest and prayerful heart say, God, show me what's true. Teach me. I want to do what you want me to do. I want to believe what is true and what I ought to believe. People don't come to the Bible like that and then believe a lie because of the evidence. They believe lies because of their preference. We come to the Scriptures and we have a preference. There's something we want to see there. There's something we want to find there. And because of that, we quite often allow ourselves, having heard the truth about what is true and the truth about what is right or righteous, we genuinely sometimes want to, maybe subtly, but we want to find something else other than what we've been taught, even though we've been taught the truth. And that's what I think has happened to these two guys that I know personally. And so, with that said, you ready to start? Sort of a heavy beginning. But let's look, beginning in verse 6. Because really the theme and the emphasis of the last part of this book is on the same thing that the rest of the book is about, and that is that we might know, that we might have assurance, that we might have confidence that that's not us, that we have a genuine relationship with God, that we have eternal life. So as we begin in verse 6, I want you to see, first of all, three testimonies and a consequent confidence. Three testimonies, three witnesses that testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 6 says this, "This is He." Now let's pause there and let's try to figure out who he's talking about. Look at the end of verse 5, it becomes easy to see. Jesus is the Son of God are the last six words in verse 5. And so then he begins in verse 6, "This is He who came." This is He who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ, not by water, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that He has borne concerning His Son. So let's look at these three testimonies, these three witnesses that John refers to here that testify to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is the Christ, that is the uncreated, unique Son of God. The first one referred to in the verses we've just read is the water. The water. Now, what does this refer to? I think after reading lots of stuff on this, that this refers to the baptism of Christ. That this refers to the fact that Jesus, at the beginning of His public ministry, came to John the Baptist at the Jordan River and was baptized in water by John at the beginning of His ministry, as He began to move toward His mission and to fulfill the mission that God had given Him. Now, how does the water, that is, how does the baptism of Christ testify to the divine sonship of Jesus? Here's the answer. Matthew gives it to us like this. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him. And He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And so at Jesus' baptism, God's voice of approval and of identification of Jesus for who He was, God's eternal Son, was heard. And so I think this is what John has in mind when he says the water is a witness. The baptism of Christ is a testimony to the person, and also I think we can see here the mission of Jesus Christ. Jesus began His public ministry with baptism. He was immersed underwater. What does it mean when a person is immersed in the water of baptism? It means that they have put their faith in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's what baptism portrays. We see that clearly in Romans chapter 6. Baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and of the death, burial, and resurrection of the person who's put their faith in Jesus and has therefore been united to Christ. So as Jesus begins His ministry, His baptism is significant for many reasons, but one reason is this: it was Jesus' commitment to His mission. It was Jesus committing at the beginning of His public ministry to what He had come to do, which was to die and be buried. To die for our sins and then be raised from the dead so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be saved. And so the water testifies both to Jesus' divine person and His divine mission. Then He mentions next the blood. John goes on to say not only the water, but the blood. And I think what he's talking about here, as a matter of fact, I'm more sure about this one than the first one. This refers to Jesus' death on the cross. The bloody death that Jesus experienced and endured on the cross for you and for me. Now, how does this testify or witness to the person of Jesus, particularly His being the Son of God, and also the mission of Jesus? Well, the Bible tells us that not long before Jesus was crucified, thinking about His impending death, Jesus said this, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." In other words, that's not what I'm going to say. And then He says this in prayer to God, "Father, glorify Your name." He's looking at the cross. He's thinking about what's ahead. Father, glorify your name. Then, listen to this, a voice from heaven, just like at the baptism, right? A voice from heaven came, and this is what it said. It's the Father, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. What the Father was saying was, I have glorified my name in you, through you. My name has been glorified in you, and I will glorify it again, meaning in your death, I will be glorified. God the Father would be glorified in the death of Jesus. But what's interesting is this, if you go on a little bit later, right after this, Jesus says this, and when I am lifted up, meaning how he was going to die, he was going to be lifted up on a cross, if I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. So which is it? Is the cross going to draw people to Jesus and glorify Jesus? Or is the cross going to be a means through which God the Father is glorified? The answer is yes. Yes, because Jesus is God, right? So for people to be drawn to Jesus is for God to be glorified, because Jesus is God's eternal Son. So at the water, Jesus' commitment to his mission is seen. And in the blood, Jesus' completion of his mission was also seen. He was completing what he had been sent to do. That's why he said, it is finished. He had fulfilled his mission. He was dying. He would be raised. He would be exalted. But he was completing his mission. And then finally, John refers here to the Spirit, the third of these three witnesses. And that, of course, is the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit that is being referred to here. Think about what Jesus said not long before he left his disciples in the upper room. He told them that when he left, there would be another comforter who would come. He called this comforter the Helper, or the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said this about the Helper. Listen to this in light of what we've just read about the Holy Spirit testifying. Jesus said, he will testify about me. And then later he said, he will glorify me. He will glorify me. Why? Because Jesus was the Son of God. And because Jesus died for our sins. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to show us Jesus. The essential purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry in your life and to you is to show you Jesus, to cause you to know Jesus so that you glorify Him more, to know Him better so that you glorify Him more. And that's what John is talking about here. These three are one, he says. Essentially, this is the testimony of God. Right? God is the one who's testifying through the water. The voice of God coming when he comes up out of the water. Before the blood of Jesus was shed, Jesus had prayed and the Father had said, I will glorify my name again, meaning in your death. And then the Holy Spirit is the one who takes those testimonies and causes us and enables us to believe. Apart from the Holy Spirit, we would never see this. We would never believe this. And so if you see this, if you love this, if you believe this, it's because God's Spirit has convicted you and caused you to see the truth about who Jesus really is. Now, there are two different responses with two different results that can come from how we respond to this testimony. Look, beginning in verse 10. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. One way you can respond to the testimony of God through the water and the Spirit and the blood, one way you can respond to the testimony about Jesus is to believe in the Son of God, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And if you do, you have the testimony in yourself. Then he continues, the other option is this, whoever does not believe God has made him a liar. Now notice it doesn't say you haven't believed in Jesus as the Son of God, though that's what it's talking about. What he's saying is if you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then you haven't believed God, because this is the testimony of God. that's been given through the Spirit, through the water, through the blood. And essentially, you're calling God a liar if you don't believe His testimony about Jesus. And if you don't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, you don't believe God's testimony about Jesus. The end of verse 10 says, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. Verse 11, and this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, if you don't believe God's testimony, you don't believe that Jesus is the divine Son of God, then there's two things you need to realize that are results of that response. The first result is you have called God a liar. That's one result of not believing that Jesus is the Son of God. The second result is you don't have life. You don't have eternal life because the life is in the Son. And you don't have the Son if you don't believe God's testimony about the Son. That's what he's saying here. Now let me make this real simple. Here's a ribbon in my Bible that marks spots where I want to turn to quickly. All right? Let's let this ribbon represent life. Let's let my Bible represent the Son. All right? The life, my ribbon, is in the Son, my Bible. If you don't have the Bible, you don't have the ribbon. If you don't have the Son, then you don't have the life. If you do have the Son, you would have the life. You would have the ribbon. That's what he's saying about life in Jesus. You can't have one without the other because they're inseparable. If you don't believe the truth about Jesus, then you don't have Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have the life, eternal life that God wants you to have because it's in Jesus. That's what he is saying here. The other option, and this is the option that most of you, I believe, have taken, the other response is to believe God's testimony about Jesus. To believe that he was and is the divine Son of God. If you believe that, then you have life. You have eternal life. Listen, eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It begins when you believe in the person of Jesus Christ. When you put your trust in the divine Son of God and His death for your sins as the only hope, the only means through which you can be forgiven and have a right relationship with God. The moment you genuinely see that and believe that, you receive this testimony, this truth about God, at that moment you begin to have life. You begin to have eternal life. We teach the kids in Awana, life with Jesus begins now and lasts forever. Eternal life doesn't begin when you die. It begins when you believe, when you truly believe in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13. We've referred to this verse a lot in this series because we've called the series what we call it based on this verse. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. In other words, you have eternal life if you believe in the name of the Son of God. And John says, I want you who believe on the name of the Son of God to not only have eternal life, but to know that you have eternal life. That's what this book is about. That's why the word know is repeated over and over and over in the book. And words like assurance and confidence are on almost every page of this book because that's John's purpose in writing this book. Verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. So, as a consequence of believing that Jesus is the Son of God and putting your faith in him as your Lord and Savior, as a consequence of that, you can have confidence. Let's look at two things he says in these verses we've just read that we can be confident about. First of all, you can have confidence of salvation. You can have confidence of your salvation if you have put your faith and the full weight of your hope on Jesus Christ, His death for your sins. If you've put your trust in Him, you have eternal life, and you can know that you have eternal life. You can have confidence in your salvation. Then beginning in verse 14, we saw he also went on to say we can also have confidence in prayer. We can have confidence in prayer if we've believed in Jesus, if we've put our hope in and have faith in Jesus, the Son of God. We can have confidence in prayer. He says specifically that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us, then we know that we have the request that we ask of Him. Confidence. Confidence in prayer. Listen, God is like a father. And if we can have confidence that we are His sons and daughters through faith in His unique Son, His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, if we have that kind of confidence that He is our Father and that we are His children, we can have confidence when we go before Him and ask, whenever we ask according to His will. I remember when I was at college, I mentioned being in college earlier. Before I moved into the apartment, my last 2 years in college, I lived on campus, and we had campus mail. And it was great to get something in the mailbox whenever you were in college, to have something there. There were times when I would call my father and I would say, "Dad, I need," and you know what I'm going to say next, right? "Money. I need money." And I would tell my dad what I would need the money for. And my dad would say, "Okay. You know what? When I hung up the phone, I knew I had the request that I had made." 2 days later, I'd open the mailbox. There it would be. My dad is a no-frills kind of guy. No note, envelope with a check in it. But that's all I wanted, you know? I mean, that's all I needed. I knew that if I was asking for something that I needed, that because my dad was my dad, and because I knew he could, he would send me what I needed. And he did. And that's the way we need to see God. And if we have confidence that we are His children, if we have assurance about our salvation, we can come before Him in prayer and know that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? We can have confidence in prayer when we pray according to God's will. And that leads us to verse 16, where we come to what we talked about earlier. Because he's talking about this issue of prayer and praying specifically according to God's will. And he says this, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death." There is sin that leads to death. There's that statement that I talked about. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. In other words, you can't be sure that you're praying God's will when you pray for someone who's on a road of persistent sin or persistent error, persistent immorality, persistent heresy. You can't know that you're praying if you pray for their life, for them to have life. You can't know that you're praying according to God's will. That's what I think he's saying here. Because they have, as an act of the will, rejected what is right, and they have rejected what is true, and they are persisting in what is not right and what is not true. And so that's the illustration he's using here. He says there is sin that does not lead to death. Verse 17, he says, "All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death." What's he talking about? He's talking about, I think, a true believer who sins, but yet confesses his sin, repents of his or her sin, desires to not sin again. That's sin that does not lead to death. Because that's evidence of true life, that you have God's eternal life within you. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Write those down. We're not going to turn there right now just because of the sake of time. But that's one of the passages that has helped me come to the conclusion I have about this text. There, Paul talks to the Corinthians about two kinds of sorrow. He says there's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that leads to life. And there's worldly sorrow that leads to regret and leads to death. A person who's a true believer experiences godly sorrow when they sin. They experience godly sorrow when they sin, and they confess their sin to God when they become aware of it, and they ask God to forgive them. And they desire to turn from their sin. That's sin that doesn't lead to death. But when a person claims to be a believer and they persist in sin, they may have worldly sorrow because of the consequences that may come upon them because of their sin, but they don't have godly sorrow. God's not the object or the reason for their sorrow. It's their own discomfort that they're sorry about. They're sorry they got caught. They're sorry about the consequences, but they're not really sorry because they've grieved their Father, because God's not their Father, right? So they have worldly sorrow that leads to remorse or regret, not repentance, but regret that leads to death. So that's what I think we're talking about here. But the overall point that he's making in this section is, if you've believed in the Son of God, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that he rose from the dead, that's the way, the one way, the only way you can be reconciled to God, and you've put the full weight of your hope on the person of Jesus Christ. You have eternal life. If you have the Son, you have life. You have life, and you can know that you have life. And so you can have confidence of salvation. You can have confidence in prayer, because God is your Father, and he will give you good things as you ask according to his will. Now, real quickly, you guys have to listen really fast. We've looked at three testimonies and a consequent confidence. Let's look at three certainties as we come to the very end of the book. Three certainties and a concluding caution. We see this beginning in verse 18. Notice how verse 18, verse 19, and verse 20 begin. We know. We know. We know. He's talking about realities that believers are certain about. Verse 18, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. I think that's a reference back to what he's just been talking about, sin that does and doesn't lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God, meaning Jesus there, protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. The evil one does not ultimately destroy the person who has been born of God. Because the one who was initially born of God physically, meaning the virgin birth of Jesus, the one who was born of God protects those of us who've been spiritually born of God. So that we don't persist in sin. So that we won't persist in sin. There will be conviction if we're the children of God. We know. The first thing he says, the first certainty is this: true believers don't persist in sin. That's verse 18. True believers don't persist in sin. Verse 19, we know, he continues, that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. There are two kinds of people in the world. Only two kind. Those who are from God and those who are under the power of the evil one, who are of the world. Only two kinds. True believers are from God. That's the second thing. That's the second thing that true believers know. True believers know that true believers don't persist in sin, and true believers know that true believers are from God. And then finally, verse 20, the last of these we knows. Verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The last thing that a true believer knows is this. A true believer knows that true believers can be sure They are in God, in His Son, Jesus Christ. When we're in God's Son, Jesus Christ, we are in God. Why is that? Because He is the true God and eternal life. Who? Is it talking about the Father or is it talking about Jesus? Yes. Yes. He's not careful here. I mean, this is a confusing thing if you really think about this. Who is he talking about at the end of verse 20 when he says, He is the true God and eternal life? Is he talking about the Father who he talked about earlier in the verse and he said the Father is true, that Jesus came so that we would know Him who is true, meaning His Father? Maybe. Or is he talking about Jesus because it's right after Jesus Christ that he says, He is the true God and eternal life. He's not really careful. Why? Because he doesn't have to be. Because the Father is the true God and eternal life. And Jesus is the true God and eternal life. It's both. And that's what this last part of chapter 5 is about. Believing the truth about Jesus and how fundamental that is. Now, very quickly, a concluding caution. I want you to see how the book ends. You know, a whole series of messages, I think, honestly could be done on verse 21. But I'm going to just talk about it for about 2 or 3 minutes. Okay? Verse 21, little children, this is how he finishes. This is his concluding caution. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Kind of a strange way to end the book. I suspect most of us who do our Christmas letters this year won't end our letters, keep yourself from idols, you know, as we send our Christmas letters to our families and friends. But that's how John ended this letter. Why? Because this is so important. You say idolatry? Isn't that something that happens somewhere else where they bow down to images, where they bow down to statues? That's in India or something, right? I mean, that's kind of what most of us think. No, no. Listen to what the Bible says in Colossians. Covetousness is idolatry. That is when we covet what we don't have. When we covet what we don't have, that's idolatry. Why? Because we have made what we covet like God to us. It's something we desire in a way that we should only desire God. That's what he's saying. Now let me get you to think for just a minute before we finish, okay? You ready? Maybe you haven't been thinking for a while. But I want you to think about something. Think about a few things in terms of idolatry. Think about your favorite sports team. Uh-huh. All right. For some of you, that would be the Minnesota Vikings. For others of you, it would be the Denver Broncos. For some, it would be the Green Bay Packers. I think I've covered most of you probably there at the NFL, right? I know there are some Cowboy fans and so forth here and there. Okay? Think about your favorite team. Maybe it's an NFL team. Maybe it's a college team. Most of you guys know my team didn't win yesterday. The guy operating the sound, his team beat my team yesterday. I've already heard the profanity, Roll Tide. I've heard that this morning already. From him. Here's what I'm saying. Your sports team can become an idol. As a matter of fact, I would encourage you to consider going online, looking up David Platt and his sermon on college football in the South and idolatry. I dare you to listen to it. I mean that. It's really, really good. In the sermon, he talks about what if a person from another country or another world came to our world and saw 80,000 people in this stadium screaming and yelling and cheering, what would they think? They'd probably think we were worshiping. They would probably think that this is our God. And I'm not saying there's something wrong with football at all. I love football. But I have to keep my heart in check because I can allow myself to be so passionate for my team that it really will affect me if they lose, emotionally and spiritually and relationally. I was pastor in Auburn, Alabama for about 8 years before we went to Seattle, which is where we were before we came here. We had an 8:30 service and a 10:30 service. I dreaded a Sunday morning after Auburn lost. It was different. You could feel it. I mean, you really, especially at 8:30 at the early service. It was already a little more dead at 8:30, but it was even deader than dead after Auburn lost. But that's just one example. Here's some others I want you to think about. Think about a good friend. You see, idolatry is not something bad always. It's something good that we've made like God to us and in our hearts. Maybe it's a good friend. Maybe it's your boyfriend. Maybe it's your girlfriend. What about your kids? What about your grandkids? That can become idolatry. How do we know? When we have the kind of passion and devotion to something or someone that we should only have for God, and here's what I would say on top of that, nothing should even be a close second, right? So if you've got something in your life that you have as much passion for, or almost as much passion for, and almost as much devotion for as you do God, then you've got an idol. You've got an idol. Whatever it is, your country, your comfort, your health, your safety. Little children, keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from loving anything or anyone in a way that even comes close to your love for God. And we know the right answer, right? We know that God's first and these other things are second, third, or fourth. And that's why I want to add, if your number two is a close second to number one, you've got an idol. You've got an idol. And God wants us to keep ourselves from idols. So how do you, if you're a believer, keep yourself from idols? Here's the answer, your last blank. If you keep the gospel of Jesus fresh in your heart, you will keep idols out of your heart. If you keep the gospel of Jesus fresh in your heart. Listen, here's what I'm saying. Preach the gospel to yourself every day until you are affected by it. If you do that, you'll keep yourself from idols. Because the gospel will keep you from idols, because you'll be so captivated by God's grace and God's mercy and God's love revealed and demonstrated in the death of Jesus and His resurrection that nothing will come close to comparing to the love that you feel for God because of His love for you. Real quickly, there may be some of you here this morning who don't believe, or you don't know what you believe. I want to invite you to pray this prayer as we finish, and then we're going to receive our offering and we're going to sing. But I want you to consider this. If you're here and you say, I don't believe, or I don't know if I believe in Christianity or the gospel or what you've been talking about, I don't know what I believe, here's a prayer I want to encourage you to pray. I think this is a prayer you can pray in honesty, no matter where you are. God, if you're real, and maybe there's some of you here this morning who wonder, pray this as we finish. God, if you're real, I don't want to call you a liar by not believing in your Son. So help me deep down in my heart to know and believe that Jesus Christ is your Son and my Savior. Let's bow. Father, I pray that in these moments, as we wrap things up this morning, I pray that you would do your work. God, show believers idols and help us to turn from our idols. Help us to tear down our idols and to love you far more than we love anything or anyone else. And I pray, Father, for those here today who don't know what they believe, help them today to genuinely ask you to reveal your Son to them. Father, help them to see, enable them to see that Jesus is your Son and what that really means and what He did and what that means. Father, I pray this because I know that if they do, they will never, ever be the same again. And I do pray for that. Lord, as we respond in these next moments through giving, through singing, maybe through just thinking, praying where we're standing, Father, help us to allow your Spirit to work and to lead us. In Jesus' name, amen.